We are studying the letter to the church at Philadelphia, which is recorded in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. At verse 10 we have read, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation or tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now while this verse of course has first and primary application to a church which actually existed on the scene at this time in the city of Philadelphia, it also has a long-range implication, as we have seen in these various letters, to periods in human history. These periods of church history that are reflected by these various letters, this one reflecting that area of the body of Christ, that church age which began at Pentecost and which terminates at the rapture of the church, when believers are caught up to be out of the air, out of the tribulation holocaust. It is a great thing to realize that we have this promise and that the world is headed for a catastrophic experience. The world is not getting better. It is getting worse, and God's judgments are just around the corner. This is a thing that is recognized not only by Christians, it is also recognized by people who are non-Christians. There is a publication issued which is called the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists. This bulletin has periodically published the picture of the face of a clock with hands set at the proximity of mankind to atomic doomsday at midnight. In December of 1980, the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists had this picture of the clock on its cover with the minute hand at 7 minutes to midnight. In January of 1981, this year, the bulletin had moved the minute hand up to 4 minutes to midnight. The entire human race, in the minds of these atomic scientists, stands on the threshold of enormous social upheaval and of unprecedented suffering and death through an atomic holocaust. These are not Christian scientists. These are simply men of the world. These are simply scientists who are analyzing what they see from their frame of reference as scientists. And the picture is very bad indeed. What these scientists are referring to unknowingly is what the Bible describes as the 7-year tribulation period of human history. During this period, all restraints of biblical principles will be removed as the Christians are raptured off the face of the earth. God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells church-age believers, will also leave the earth at the rapture and will terminate thereby his current restraint of evil, which he now exercises upon societies of the world. Mankind in the tribulation will then be free under Satan's leadership to build human society on the human viewpoint concepts devised by influential men from the past. There'll be no more moral majorities around to be irritating with various restraints. These men who have laid the groundwork for human thought leading into the tribulation era are in part Immanuel Kant, who indicated that there were no absolutes. Knowledge, he said, was limited to information from the five senses, and conclusions were inconclusive. Nothing was certain, so there could be no absolutes. Then came George Hegel, who went beyond that to no absolute truth, only relative truth selected through the dialectical reasoning process, which resulted in the fact that there are no moral absolutes. Morality is as per the situation. Then came Charles Darwin, declaring that there was no life through creation, but only by natural impersonal processes carried out over vast periods of time, so that there was no God to consider in human experience. Then came Karl Marx with his concept of state capitalism in the form of communism, with the idea of providing a workers' paradise on earth without God. Then came George Wellhausen, who declared that the Bible was not an inerrant book supernaturally inspired and produced by an omnipotent God, but that it was a book produced by humans and subject to human reasoning, human evaluation as to what is true and what is not true within it. And finally, perhaps the most influential person of all that we've looked at thus far is John Dewey, who came up with a system of public education to create a mentality of socialism, rather to create a mentality of socialism and secular humanism rather than biblical humanism. This is known as progressive education. Now, these concepts will increasingly undermine personal freedom, which is based on the authority of absolute truths. It will undermine the concept of the possession of private property. It will undermine the attitude of personal responsibility for one's needs and one's conduct. John Dewey, through progressive education, has brought about a shattering effect upon the human race. He used techniques to transform children into socialists with the values of humanism. He sought to manipulate the attitudes of children to turn them against the American biblical heritage that their parents have known. School programs were designed to achieve behavioral modification. This was done in two ways. And since last week, several of you have come up to me and said, "I can't believe, after listening to that, how I see that those two techniques being used everywhere." And as we indicated, it is used in Christian circles. Christian education loves to pride itself on the fact that it is walking in the steps of progressive education and the concepts of John Dewey, and they think that they have advanced considerably over these poor slobs like the Apostle Paul and the early apostles, who didn't have this great advantage in being able to make an impact with the Word of God upon the human mind. The techniques that Dewey and progressive education uses, that Dewey developed and which progressive education uses, is one, the open-ended discussion. This is a discussion designed to raise doubts about absolute truths of biblical principles and to avoid reaching any definite conclusions in the discussions. It creates the impression that there are no real answers that apply to everyone all the time. It creates the impression that anything that is okay if people accept it. This teaching is designed to lead children in their own uninformed ignorance with an attitude of smug arrogance and antagonism toward their parents and their parents' concepts and values. The open-ended discussion is a devastating tool that Satan has used with great success. And you as Christian teachers should beware, should be, as parents, your eyes should be opened anytime you find somebody carrying on a discussion, particularly with a group of young people, that at the end of that discussion there is not a definite nailing down of conclusions that this out of our discussion is what is right as per the Word of God, and this out of our discussion is what is wrong as per the Word of God, so that the people who leave do not leave with their minds floating around up in clouds with the impression that there are no answers. The second technique which the Dewey system uses is the discussion of subjective feelings. Questions are designed to dredge up the rebellion of the old sin nature against divine authority and its human authority expressions. It is designed, that the discussion of subjective feelings is designed to create a sense in the child of confusion on how he should feel about things that the Bible says are wrong. That is the prime purpose of dredging up this emotional, self-subjective examination to create the impression, to create the doubt that what the Bible says is really the way it is. And there are many adult young people, some of them even with Christian backgrounds and education, who have grown up, who have accepted the some doubts. They could really honestly say to themselves, "I have an edge of doubt in my mind about certain things, like that homosexuality is to be terribly condemned and rejected, and these things that the Bible and Christians stand against, that is really true." The question of doubt of how you should feel about those things. To look to yourself for answers is the idea, instead of to the Word of God. The counselor technique is to ask the patient how he feels about something. And this is why it's so easy to be a counselor. a lucrative trade. It's a wonderful business to get into. Because all you do is, I say, you grow a beard, and then you sit in the soft chair, and then you sit there and you look and you listen to the person's problem, and you say, now what do you think about that? And the person tells you what he thinks about it, and then you say, now what? What do you think you should do about it? And then he tells you what he should do about it, and he says, now what do you feel about what you think you should do about it? And he tells you what he feels you should do about it, and then the time is up, 30 minutes, $50, thank you, would you take care of it? The nurse goes out. And you have contributed a vast amount of wonderful help to this human being. That is the counselor technique. Look into yourself, dummy, and see what you can dredge up and come up with. This enables a person to have no divine viewpoint answers. You can manipulate emotions, and you can cause a person to have a sense of subjection to the group mentality and away from personal convictions and what your parents have taught you, and that's the whole purpose of the discussion of subjective feelings. It's terrible when so many Christian youth programs resort to this as the method to be relevant to people, to sit there and discuss how you feel about things. Many times something some kid never even thought about the fact that he should have any adverse feelings about. Satan controls, remember, through emotional domination of the soul. That is his prime technique. And anybody without the daily intake of Bible doctrine into his soul is at Satan's mercy, and make no mistakes about that. And that's why the technique of progressive education, of dredging up your subjective feelings about one thing and another, is so successful. Because without doctrine in the mind, you're a sitting duck. Now, the program of progressive education was designed around, of all things, de-emphasizing learning content. It discouraged assigning homework because that caused you to think that learning subject matter was important. And that wasn't the purpose of school anymore under the Dewey system. You weren't there to learn subject matter. You weren't there to develop academic skills. When you gave a child homework, it distracted him from the thing that school was for, which was to be occupied with his emotions and to changing his attitudes so that he was beginning to be transformed into a socialist mentality. That is what the school system was for, using the school to bring about social changes. Now, the issuing of report cards, consequently, with objective grades, was viewed as competitive and individualistic, and therefore it was viewed as part of the capitalist free enterprise mentality, and it was rejected. Giving report cards means that some people have more ability than other people. Some people score higher than other people. Some people, therefore, are able to, by their abilities, secure more benefits than other people. And so report cards were discouraged. Instead of giving grades, they couldn't get rid of the report cards entirely because parents wouldn't stand for that. So they said, we'll change what we put on a report cards. We'll put an S for satisfactory, and we'll put a U for unsatisfactory. And that's it. And parents get a report card, and it says, yes, satisfactory, you, unsatisfactory. Dewey said that's one of the most brilliant moves we made. We wiped the report card out without eliminating it. Now, the report card, you see, hinders developing a socialist mentality. It made people seem to be deserving of unequal benefits on the basis of how they applied themselves and how they used the ability that God has given them. Classroom discipline conducive to learning was viewed as stifling to the development of the human personality. So teachers were not to keep a quiet classroom. They were not to demand that children function in an orderly pattern of rules within the classroom. This was seen, that the traditional classroom was seen as a climate for memorizing information and for practicing academic skills like learning how to write, instead of developing attitudes for the socialist state, which is what schools were now designed to do. It discouraged children, classroom discipline discouraged children from doing their own thing, and it encouraged them to conform to their parents' middle class values. So Dewey says we've got to remove from the classroom this demand for order and quietness and application. That works against our being able to develop a socialist outlook. They took the attitude that children do not have a sin nature. But a disciplined classroom, you see, takes the attitude and nature of the case that children do have a sin nature, and that on their own they will do what is wrong unless that nature is curbed. Well, the Deweyite said, no, children by nature are good, and they never tired of saying, if children will be left to themselves, they will do the right thing. I wondered if any of them ever had children who said that. That has not been entirely my experience, and I doubt if it has been yours. Subject matter was majored, upon what was called social studies. The term social studies was unknown in American education until the Deweyites came along and they invented it. And they lumped geography, civics, economics, and political science together, no longer to be taught as separate subjects with all the implications of using them in that way. Instead, the material was united in such a way as to create from a variety of these basic directions a concept for a one-world socialist government. And this was the mentality that social studies developed in the minds of children, which was in effect an anti-biblical viewpoint. The mastery of the three R's, the mastery of fine literature, the mastery of mathematics, the mastery of languages was replaced by Mickey Mouse projects and play activities. And the whole concept of subject matter was out, the concept of social studies to change attitudes was in. Now the government itself was increasingly brought under the control of progressive education and was involved in curriculum development projects. One of those was sponsored by the National Science Foundation, which spent vast sums of money to develop a course of study called MAN, a course of study, the acronym MACUS. There are thousands upon thousands of schools in the United States who now use this program designed for fifth graders. Now, fifth graders. What are fifth graders? Do we have any fifth graders here this morning? Would all the fifth graders please stand up? Fifth graders, would you come on down front here for a minute, please? All the fifth graders, would you come on down? Because I want to read something to you now, and I want to be sure that you get that you see what a fifth grader looks like in living color. Right down here, I like that formal dress you're wearing there this morning. All right, take a look at these. These are fifth graders. All right, thank you. You may be seated. Hard to believe that such things could even exist. Fifth graders. Now, this course of study, which was financed by the United States government with over $7 million, which was several years ago when this was begun, which was quite a bit more than it sounds like today, developed this program. When it was put out to be published, the publishers, who themselves are rabid Deweyites and liberals and want to promote all of these basic ideas that we've been talking about that are going to create the tribulation world, even these publishers backed off and said, you must be crazy. You think we're going to publish that? A program sponsored, and they said, but the United States government sponsored this program. They said, we don't care. We're not about to publish it. Finally, the United States government made a deal with a unknown publisher called Curriculum Development Associates on an 80% discount of the royalties that were supposed to go back to the government so that they would publish this course of study. So I want to read to you a little bit about the description of this course and what is included for people that you saw right here. And this is not just here and there. This is all over the United States. This is what is being drilled into children, such as you saw standing before you just now. Materials for the MACUS, which include numerous books, films, records, pamphlets, and other teaching aids, are full of references to adultery, cannibalism, infanticide, killing of old people, trial marriages, wife swapping, murder, and other practices, and other behavior practiced by the Netsilik Eskimos studied as part of the course. The idea drummed into fifth grade children day after day is that such practices are considered all right by the Eskimo culture and, by extension, should be looked upon with tolerance by ours. And this is what bothers parents and other critics of this program. It is not that students should not be exposed to knowledge of other cultures, but there is some question as to whether children should be exposed to such harsh realities at this young stage of their development. In the view of many, this kind of material might better be reserved for college-level anthropology courses. Even worse, if children are going to be exposed to this kind of behavior in other cultures, it should be made clear to them that such activity should by no means be considered acceptable or morally upstanding. Yet the purpose of MACUS, as its educator supporters readily admit, is precisely to get children to question this society's most cherished values. The alarming result, as Susan Marshner demonstrates in a study to be published shortly by the Washington-based Heritage Foundation, is that children come to believe that there are no moral absolutes. To say that it is not possible to use a set of moral values to arrive at answers to problems assumes the truth of situation ethics and relativism. In short, MACUS teaches children that nothing is sacred, not the religious beliefs taught them by their parents, not Western civilization, not their country, nothing except perhaps the anything-goes beliefs of the course's leftist developers, Jerome S. Bruner and B.F. Skinner, whose book Beyond Freedom and Dignity showed in stark relief his affinity for changing human values through psychological conditioning. Here are direct quotes from some of the written materials provided elementary school children as part of their MACUS training. Adult and wife swapping. Husbands have a very free hand in their married life, and it is considered to be quite in order for them to have intercourse with any woman wherever there is an opportunity. Volume 1, page 117. Another quote, two men who become song partners are so closely bound together that they can exchange wives if they choose. Page 18, booklet 18, page 38. Another quote on cannibalism. The wife knew that the spirits had said her husband should eat her, but she was so exhausted that it made no impression on her. She did not care. It was only when he began to feel her, when it occurred to him to stick his fingers in her side to feel if there was flesh on her, that she suddenly felt a terrible fear. So she, who had never been afraid of dying, now tried to escape. With her feeble strength, she ran for her life, and then it was as if Tunic saw her only as a quarry that was about to escape him. He ran after her and stabbed her to death. After that, he lived on her, and he collected her bones in a heap over by the side of the platform for the purpose of fulfilling the taboo required of all who die. Volume 1, pages 97 through 98. Now, this is what these children that you saw standing in front of you read in these textbooks. Here's a section on divorce and trial marriage. Quote, divorce is common as long as there are no children, and there are women who go through 7 or 8 trial marriages before they finally settle down. Volume 1, page 115. A section on female infanticide. I talked to several Netzilik women in one camp about the children they had. One had born 11 children, 4 boys and 7 girls, of which 4 girls had been allowed to die at birth. Booklet 18, pages 24 through 25. On murder, quote, as time went on, the old woman grew angry, for she too wanted a husband. She envied her daughter more and more, until one day when Kiviak was out hunting caribou, she killed her. She pulled the young smooth skin from her daughter's face and hand, and with it she covered her wrinkled old face and her bony hands. When Kiviak returned, the mother went to greet him as her daughter always did. Booklet 25, pages 11 through 12, fifth grade reading material. On senilicide, old age. When we spoke of Eskimo murder, Father Henry told me about a man now at Committee Bay who had come to him one day and after the usual tea and silence had said to him suddenly, I took the old woman out on the ice today. It was his own mother that he had driven out and set down at sea to freeze to death. He was fond of her, he explained. He had always been kind to her. But she was too old, and she was no longer any good for anything. So blind, she couldn't even find the porch to crawl into the igloo. So on a day of blizzard, the whole family agreeing, he had taken her out, and they had struck camp and gone off, leaving her to die. Volume 7, page 18. The children are far from being passive observers in this program. On the contrary, they are required to grapple with some of the most difficult of moral questions. In addition, they are made to participate in psychological games involving surveillance of the actions of their fellow pupils and their parents' conduct of family life. MACUS has been denounced by the renowned New York clinical psychologist Dr. Rhoda Loran for 25 years, a practitioner of psychotherapy for children and young adolescents and also a professor at Long Island University. Said Dr. Loran, the program not only forces the children to be preoccupied with infanticide and senilicide, as well as the gory details of animal slaughter, it also aims at making the children accepting of these practices. Further, the children are forced to identify with the customs through role-playing, even of Eskimo myths. In the enactment of one myth, a child about whom I was told was required to play the role of the elderly grandmother who clings to a boat which is about to leave her behind to die. Another child was assigned the role of her offspring who chops off the grandmother's fingers so that she cannot delay their departure. This is in the classroom, and this is the roles they play. Remember, we said role playing, one of the techniques and clue and key words of the Dewey concept. Dr. Armand DeFrancesco, a family physician in Buffalo, New York, says MACUS has caused emotional traumas and psychological disturbances for several young children he has personally treated. I first became interested in this course of study when a young 12-year-old girl from a nearby city was referred to me because of severe anxiety and insomnia and school phobia, who began to have sexual obsessive thoughts. In therapy, I've learned that this was brought about by the teachings and by the stories as recounted in the MACUS program. I subsequently had occasion to have two other cases of children who developed anxiety and conflicts as a result of some of the things that were taught in this program that were in conflict with some of their religious beliefs and teachings at home. But if MACUS were not doing enough harm, EDC is now moving forward under a new grant approved on January 10th of this year to promote and market a sequel to MACUS for high school students called Exploring Human Nature, unquote. Now, that's just a little sampling of the materials that constitute progressive education. And again, it is widespread. We gave you an example of that right here in the local system of this city last week. It is not something that exists on the other side of the world. And the government is increasingly being brought into subsidizing this kind of an educational system. The government is being brought in to try to inhibit traditional schools. The ultimate expression of that, of course, was the creation under the previous administration of the Federal Department of Education. The Federal Department of Education is a lividly leftist organization run by lividly leftist Deweyites. It was a political payment made by Mr. Carter to the National Education Association, which for the first time in its history endorsed a political candidate when they endorsed Mr. Carter for the presidency. And he paid his debt at the great destruction, again, of our national heritage, because the National Education Association is dedicated to creating a secular humanist society in the progressive education heritage of John Dewey. This group needs desperately to eliminate the competition of traditional schools, especially of the Christian kind. And remember that is what government is frequently used for. Government is used to eliminate competition. In business, we have a lot of howling and whining about the regulations that government has produced that's inhibiting business. You know that most people do not realize that the regulations that are imposed on business do not originate with the members of Congress. They originate with members of the business community. Here's a segment of the business community that's under the painful pressure of competition from another segment, and so they create a set of regulations which they say will improve our industry, but they create the regulations in such a way that it will keep them in business but eliminate their opposition. They take that to Congress. These congressmen don't come up with these regulations. They simply accept it from the very community that is going to be regulated. But it's one segment using government to regulate another. It's exactly what's happening in education. The leftist category of education is creating the regulations upon education in this country. The National Department of Education is such an action for the explicit purpose of eliminating the competition that is threatening the Deweyite leftist education for socialism in this country. And so the National Education Association has turned the teaching profession from an honored profession into a trade union in order to eliminate the competition of traditional education. Now this contrast is so fantastic there that it is really pathetic. There's an excellent little book out. It's called Divine Songs, by Isaac Watts, and it's been reprinted. And sometimes perhaps we'll go through in more detail on the introduction to this little volume, but the whole point that the introduction makes is this man, lady who gathered these songs of Isaac Watts in a book the children used to learn, this lady began researching what Christian literature, what children's literature was like in the United States before the era of John Dewey, and was appalled to discover the kind of solid material that children read, the kind of information that children were given, the kind of biblical concepts, and I mean the kind of things that we would consider you've got to be practically out of high school to read and think about now. Instead, now we have Mrs. Piggly Wiggly's Farm and The Cat in the Hat and Dick and Jane, and that's the level of the content that children are given to read. Now, unless you go through some of these things, you cannot believe the kinds of things that American children grew up reading. And they learned to read with their mothers at home. When they came to school, no school ever thought about a child coming and saying, "This is an A, and this is a B." When you came to school, you already basically knew how to read, because you started learning that at home. And the kind of thing you were reading was the hard kind of thing, like the King James Version of the Bible. And here are little first graders walking in our culture, in the United States of America, with that kind of capacity, and not only that, but with all of the qualities of discipline and orderliness and control necessary to a classroom situation already built in them. What do we do in Berean Christian Academy? We are constantly plagued with children who come to us totally unprepared for a classroom situation by their sloppy parents. And their parents now find themselves desperately unable to change a child because you've got to clip it within the first 2 or 3 years. And now they are trying to get us to help them. And periodically I have to make speeches to my teachers that they are not obliged to suffer and to sweat blood over some kid who cannot enter our educational system because his parents have not prepared him at home because of the kinds of things that they have prepared his mind with from television instead of the quality and the substance that children should receive from the parents before they ever walk into school. It is no wonder that Christian education, the Deweyite education is having such a marvelous field day of slaughtering the people of this country and of our children and our heritage. Remember, John Dewey had the principle right. He says, get us one generation where we have our system of education throughout this country, and we will wipe out the attitude for free enterprise capitalism, we will wipe out biblical principles, and we will establish secular humanism, and we will establish a socialist mentality, and it will be irrevocable, no matter what happens. This is exactly what Hitler said. Hitler used to scoff at parents who were resisting them, and he would say, "Who are you? I have your children, and your children will turn against you and they will destroy you. I have your children. Who are you to stand up and oppose me?" And he was right on. Well, here's the heritage. A little summary of where we have come in American education. This is the voice that speaks to us from the grave now of John Dewey, and this is the basis in large part of what is going to happen in the tribulation world. What do we find from the progressive education system? High school SAT scores in steady decline since 1957. Student achievement tests, college entrance tests, down since 1957. Every year, the total average over the United States is lower and lower as students achieve less and less. Public school education is now the mortal enemy of the American Constitutional Republic and the concept of personal freedom under law, because it is designed to create socialism as the mentality. Violence runs rampant in schools, both against students and teachers, necessitating in various parts of our country the presence and the protection of police actually on the site. Wouldn't our colonial forefathers look upon that with some horror, to think that a policeman with a gun has to be in the schoolhouse in order to protect the students and the teachers. Drug usage freely practiced and sold, now even down through junior high and elementary grades, with the administration helpless to be able to curb the practice. And it exists right here in the Bible Belt. And you're plumb crazy if you think it doesn't. And when you send your child to a public school, unless that child is surrounded by this, and unless that child has a lot of internal spiritual orientation, you are running a very dangerous course of getting that kid hurt. Another product is cultural morons, which are cranked out with little taste for the arts and the ennobling literature. We have comic book mentalities being produced. We have functional illiterates from the Deweyite system. They are widespread. They cannot compete in the job market because they can't fill out an application form for a job. We have the problem in the military. The military has constantly been lowering and lowering and lowering the academic, the school standards. Do you realize that our military establishment runs a huge school system in order to take men who come into the military service to educate them on an elementary level? They come in and they can't read above fifth grade level. And you saw what a fifth grader looks like this morning. He's a zero practically, a nothing. And you can't do that? Are you going to defend your country? There is, from the Deweyite concept, the spirit of antagonism nurtured toward free enterprise and capitalism, and a desire cultivated for government handouts, the collectivist mentality. We have that to thank Mr. Dewey for. Alarmed and outraged parents are fleeing to private Christian schools, even at the extra cost to themselves. The public school system is fearful of facing the competition of the voucher system, which would give parents freedom of choice in the education of their children. If you want to really put one of these Deweyite schools, if you want to put the National Department of Education, the National Education Association, into a cold chill, just suggest the voucher system, where every American parent is told that out of taxpayers' money, your child is entitled to a voucher for so much, and you take this certificate in hand and you go to any school in your city, public or private, and that's the school that will receive the funds for the education of your children. Do you realize what would happen if that were done? The last time we had a school board election before this past one, I sat and listened to a lady who was running for school board and who was subsequently defeated. But the question was put to her about the voucher system, and a stark fear came on her face, and she said if the voucher system were ever imposed, it would spell the end of the public school system. And boy, did I have a hard time restraining myself, because I wanted to go up to that microphone and ask her whether she realized what a condemnation she had just pronounced upon the public school system by saying that. She who was running for the school board, that if people had a choice, they wouldn't come to us. I don't even say that about Berean Church, and I know it's true. Wow. The public school system is fearful of this competition. Patriotism is degraded as cornball, and internationalism with a one-world government is held up as the ideal and sophisticated outlook. Students are produced to have a barnyard morality as the accepted standard of conduct. All they have to do for their morals is stand out any farm and watch the animals, and they say, oh, now I know how to do it. Here's a few more. Dewey has given us students who know all about drugs, pornography, rock and roll stars, dirty words and signs, abortion, the evils of capitalism, and about Brooke Shields maneuvering her buns in a pair of Calvin Klein sucker jeans, but who themselves are ignorant of their great American cultural heritage and who can't sing God Bless America. That's what progressive education has produced, and don't you kid yourself that it hasn't. We have students who are more educated by the violence and crudity and obscenity and immorality and pseudo-sophistication they see on television than anything of the gentleness, the manliness, the womanliness, and the refinements that can be found and should be found in school. We have the spirit of rebellion permeating school children against constituted authority as the infringement on students' rights. And we see it here in a Christian school where we have some kid who's brought under restraint because of his misbehavior and his conduct, and he goes home to his parents, and these parents call on the phone, and then they feel us out to see how much they can go and maneuver in behalf of this kid to cut us off at the pass and take up for him so that he learns his lesson to be rebellious against constituted authority. Their parents have picked up the spirit of the Dewey Age as well. One of the worst things about the Dewey product is that public school classrooms have degenerated into mental health clinics, with the teachers acting as the mental health clinicians, and they're treating their patients, the students. The students' behavior they see as something which must be reconditioned from middle-class values, that is, biblical values, to those of humanism. This is the reason for the pressure to have children enter school at earlier years in order to get them into the clinic sooner, away from their parents, so that the correction can be made, they can be reconditioned. The Deweyites designed programs to begin in kindergarten to cure the child of this insanity of middle-class values instilled by his parents. What does this insanity consist of? It consists of believing in the living personal God, who is the ultimate sovereign authority in the universe. This insanity on the part of their parents consists of believing in moral standards based on the authority of the Bible rather than consensus of society. This consists of believing in respecting and obeying parental authority. It consists in believing in individuality and responsibility for one's own well-being. It consists of believing in competition for securing desirable benefits. It believes in absolutes of truth, which apply to everyone. It believes in a patriotism that's ready to defend one's nation from aggression, internal and external, and if necessary, to die for it. That's the heritage of the Dewey progressive education, which is going to be at the core of the tribulation era. But the Word of God, the living God, has pronounced judgments. And I want to read a few of those to you upon this system. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 28 says, "And a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known." Secular humanism. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. "And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them." Oh, that isn't progressive education. Kids ruling over their adults. "And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, against the adult, and the base against the honorable, the bum, the slob, the incompetent, the violent, the criminal, against those who are responsible and orderly." Verse 9 of Isaiah 3, "The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin like Sodom. They hide it not." There's progressive education. You don't even hide your sin. "Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves." Verse 12, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them." There's your educational system. Women to rule in place of the authority of men. "O my people, they who lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. God says, when you turn against me, one of the things you will happen is that you'll find women dominating and ruling you so that the women themselves are destroyed from their womanliness. Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13. "The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him that with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming." Oh, that's a great verse. Psalm 37:13, "The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming." Can you imagine how God must shake his head as he listens to these fools, that these intellectual, ignorant intellectual fools that we have been describing in their ideas, and how God shakes his head and he says, "Boy, you don't know what you're in for." And God has to laugh at our stupidity for listening to them. Verses 17 and 18, "For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever." And then in Romans chapter 1, the sophisticated arrogance of those who reject the Scripture and tell us that we must use human intellect to find out what is really true about God instead of the revelation of the Scriptures. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And then verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. There you've got progressive education summarized. One more, Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning at verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departed from the Lord, trusting in these men such as we've been describing. For he shall be like the shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in the salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord, the Bible doctrine man. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out their roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be anxious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. What a tremendous picture. That Bible doctrine-oriented, super-grace person, right in the midst of every crisis, in the midst of every parched condition of the human race, is going to be prospering and flowering and bearing fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the conscience, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So what's the antidote to this? One thing. The only antidote to progressive education is Christian education, such as Berean Christian Academy. And Berean Christian Academy is moving out to meet the need in a very dramatic and great way. And it has needs that are monumental now in the way of a physical plant, in the way of a classroom building, in order to do that job. The other day I was downtown Irving, I was in Dallas, near Dallas Seminary, and I stood across the street and I watched that huge new seminary building going up, the student center, and of course the thought came to my mind that I'm sure comes in the mind of a lot of people, is that a worthy investment when the rapture is right at hand? If Hal Lindsey's right, we've got a matter of months before us. Is that a worthy investment for the seminary to be putting in a few million dollars in that building? Is it a worthy investment for a school to be erecting properties like that? And as I stood there, the thought hit me suddenly, it's not just until the rapture. Because the thought struck me that one of the biggest things that's going to have to be done after the rapture is a monumental re-education of the human race. They are going to have to be re-educated from the progressive education concepts and everything else that the men that we have looked at have represented to divine viewpoint. And Dallas Seminary is putting up a building that is going to be used throughout the millennium. I just hope they're building it good, because they get an awful lot of wear on the building in 1,000 years. And they're going to have to be cranking out the men of God who are going to be the teachers to reorient the human race. They are going to be just as we are going to be in the period of the millennium. If Berean Academy puts up a new school building, it's not going to be just until the rapture. Somebody's going to use it for a little bit, 7 years. They're going to get a little bit of knocking around out of it. We're going to have to come in. Gilmer Holt's going to have to refurbish it. But after we get it put back in shape, eventually we're going to go with the thing, and we're not going to just throw it aside. We're going to be here as one of the key agencies of re-educating the human race. That's why we need a building. That's why we need somebody to give us $500,000 now to get a building with a 500-seat auditorium in it ready to go and rolling, so that we can really have the facilities with which to do a job of Christian education and a job of Bible doctrine instruction. Our role is far, far in the future. and we've got to stop thinking about from now to the rapture. That's wrong. It's from now to the beginning of eternity. That's what we are engaged in, and that's what you and I are called to do. So pray for the expansion of this athletic field. There used to be two lots. One of them is gone now. They're building warehouses on them. There's one more left. Over the years, we've tried to get people to try to negotiate to purchase those, and I never been able to get to first base. Now one of them's gone. It would be a pity if we couldn't get the other one, hopefully in time, now that it's for sale, to be able to expand. But it takes a lot of money to do it, to put up the school building. Now is the time. And if there's anything that Easter ought to be all about, it ought to be the realization that the world doesn't know what this day represents. Only we, who are oriented to doctrine, know that. And it is incumbent upon us to get the word out in the way that God has equipped and has prepared us and has enabled us and has given us the experience that we can do better than most people can do it. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray for Thy continued blessing upon the outreach of the Word of God from this ministry and for all of its provisions, all the provisions necessary to counter the false, misleading, satanic concepts of progressive education upon which the tribulation world will be functioning. We thank Thee for putting us in the know. We pray that Thou will help us to find that Thou art a God who can still prosper and still provide. And we ask Thee to do just that in Jesus' name. Amen.